and we'll get into this text together. Thank you, Father God, for your gracious, sustaining hand of our lives this week. Thank you for this opportunity to place ourselves under the teaching of your word. May it be taught clearly now, and I pray that you would transform our hearts as a result of it. Help us, we pray, to listen well, and we depend upon your Spirit's power to do so. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I was listening to the radio on Friday afternoon. I was driving to work, and I was listening to Radio 5 Live, it was, and the presenter was interviewing an actress. There's a new film that's about to come out. It's called Mary Magdalene. Don't know if you've heard of it, but it's out shortly. I'm not sure when. But it's about Mary Magdalene. Apparently, she was a favourite disciple of Jesus. Jesus was a feminist. That's the gist of the film. It's a load of nonsense, but that's what it's about. Anyway, at one point in the interview, the presenter asked her, or no, well, she said to the presenter, I was very reluctant to make a religious film. I didn't want to make a religious film. I wasn't interested in doing so. And she went to the director to tell him that's how she felt. And the director said, I don't want to make a religious film. I want to make a spiritual film. Now, I don't know what that even means. I mean, your guess is as good as mine. But it does reveal something about our culture, doesn't it? That it's not even willing to put Jesus and religion in the same sentence together, like, they don't connect anymore. I mean, all Jesus is just some figure that can bless us with some kind of spirituality. I mean, I don't know what that means. I also read an interview, this is a different thing, but about the film, and this was about the actor who plays Jesus in the film, and the interview asked him, how did you find the challenge of playing Jesus? And he said, well, what makes the death of such a sacrifice of Jesus is that he didn't want to die. This was a man who wanted to continue the experience of living, just as we all do. Really? That's your summary of Jesus? That's your summary of all he wanted in this world and his time on earth? Just that he wanted to keep on living? That's the summary of his sacrifice? You know, a major Hollywood production about Jesus, and it can say nothing more than he was a feminist, a spiritual man, and he wanted to keep on living. That's all the film says. I don't even need to see the film. You don't need to see it either. That's all it is. Don't go and watch it. What's the point? But there's such a disconnect between how the world understands Jesus and how the Bible actually presents Jesus to us, doesn't it? It's clearly not the Jesus we get here in John chapter 17. The Jesus we have here is one who profoundly shows what it looks like to love God and be in relationship with him. It's not just airy, fairy, like spirituality that's got like no substance to it. We have Jesus here in communion. He's praying to the God of creation. And it takes place just before he dies. So we can expect this is a prayer of some pretty important truth. These are his kind of last thoughts before he goes to the cross. And we have here the very words of Jesus, and they tell us everything we need to know about him to rightly understand him. They describe his mission in the world. They describe the point of his sacrifice. They tell us of his divine identity. We were considering that last week. They remind us that he comes into this world as the very person of God himself. That's a lot of truth. They ground us in who Jesus is. And we're considering these verses as Jesus prays for his disciples, particularly how his work and life shapes them, shapes their hearts. So last week we thought about verse 6 to 8, and this week we'll do verses 9 to 13. And I want to show two important truths from these verses this morning. Firstly, in verses 9 to 10, divine possession. Secondly, in verses 11 to 13, divine protection. Divine possession, divine protection. DP, both points. Easy to remember. I've been kind this morning. So, divine possession, verse 9 to 10. Let's read verses 9 to 10 together. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." It's kind of more of a clarification, really, isn't it? Jesus wants the reader to know, in praying for his disciples, he is not praying for the world. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, verse 9. Question. A pretty important question, I think you'll agree. Why? Why is Jesus not praying for the world? Why is Jesus making his disciples a priority as opposed to the world? We could ask the question another way. Why might we expect Jesus to pray for the world? Well, it's lost, isn't it? Unbelievers face eternal peril if they remain in their unbelief. So given such a dangerous predicament, surely Jesus would want to pray for the world. Surely the world has greater priority than the disciples do. So why isn't Jesus praying for the world? The world needs the gospel. Outsiders need the gospel more than we do, don't they? Yeah, but the text doesn't necessarily agree with that assumption, does it? Why isn't Jesus praying for the world? The answer couldn't be more simple. It does not belong to our Lord Jesus, and it does not belong to our God. What does it say? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Why? For they are yours. The reason why Jesus doesn't pray for the world is because it isn't owned by God. In other words, Jesus prays for his disciples because he does own them. They are possessed by God. They are loved by the Father. Now, I need to add an important clarification. The world is loved by God. If you read the whole of John 17, the very term world appears 18 times. It's a pretty important part of the prayer. And of course, the most well-known verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God does love the world, but not in the same way that he loves his disciples, or in the way that he loves any of his children. That kind of love is based on salvation. This love is based upon the fact that they are reborn by the Spirit of God, and they have placed saving faith in the person of Christ. That is the kind of love with which God loves his children. And the world, in its unbelieving condition, does not receive that kind of extravagant love. It does not belong to Jesus. It does not want to belong to Jesus. Intrinsically, it is opposed to the will of God and his character. You know, verse 18 says that the world, it hates the disciples of our Lord Jesus. So Jesus prays for his followers because they are owned. They are possessed by the divine God himself with saving love. Jesus isn't being unkind, is he? Like, he's not unjust. Do we not do the same in the way that we pray? Do we not pray for our loved ones more than any other? Like, aren't family members, like, perhaps the people first on our hearts as we pray for them? Now, our family members might not be saved, but that's not the point. The point is we pray for those that we love the most or those that are closest to us. We pray for those we love the most. So does Jesus. And as if to say to his disciples, if you didn't hear this the first time, let me say it to you again. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Divine possession. There it is again. Divine possession, notice. that glorifies the Lord Jesus. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The gospel love by which Jesus and the Father loves his followers glorifies the Lord Jesus. And that is the bottom line, isn't it? What could our Heavenly Father be more concerned with if it is not the glory of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus? You know, the glory of God, that's his beauty. It's what satisfies him. It's the light of his holiness. Do you remember that passage in Isaiah 42 verse 8 where he refuses to give his glory to another or his praise to idols? The glory of God then is of deep value, eternal value we might say. And it's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus that that glory is remarkably revealed in Christ. And it is revealed in how he possesses his disciples and how he possesses people for salvation. It's that compels him to pray for his disciples. That compels him to prioritize them. The beauty of God is alive in his followers. Now, of course, it's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say about his disciples, given where they're at in their own Christian lives. But my friends, the Christian life is a process in which we're transformed from one glory to another in increasing measure. You know, the disciples, they're going to go on to prove that, aren't they? Well, so must we. What does it look like to be possessed by the divine? You know, what does that look like? I think it means that we imitate Jesus' example here, isn't it? Should we not also prioritize the relationships with each other as Jesus does? I think that does mean that we affirm the work of God in each other's lives. It means we celebrate the gospel in each other explicitly. I think there should be a conviction that we pray for each other together. I think it means that we're aware that damage can be done to fellow believers. And if we do harm a fellow believer, that we realize that, do we not also harm the reputation of the Father and the Son in that person's heart? Like, do I not call his name into question? I think I do. I think there's some of the ways that we display that we're owned by the divine. But I will say this about the world and understanding the breadth of how much God loves us and possesses us will shape how we pray for the lost. One writer I found helpful in preparing this says this, quote, "The world can be prayed for only to the end that some who now belong to it might abandon it and join with others who have been chosen out of the world, i.e. us." The joyful experience of belonging to God then fuels our heart's desire for those who have not yet come to share that eternal joy. It fuels how we pray for those who have not come to know the joy of being possessed by the divine. And as much as we wrestle with the truths of these verses, above all, let us find great encouragement and thankfulness. Like we sit here, I stand at the minute, but we sit here this morning as receivers of this kind of love. And so let us rejoice that our lives glorify Jesus because the Father has set his love on us and he has chosen to possess us, just as he did the disciples. That's the first thing. The second thing, divine protection. verse 11 to 13. Divine protection, verse 11 to 13. Verse 11 says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." So this is a request. It is this request that the Father keep the disciples in his name. In other words, that they would be preserved in their Christian faith. That's what Jesus is praying, isn't it? It's the main request that Jesus has for his followers. And it makes sense, doesn't it, for Jesus to pray this? Given how they are owned by God, given their value given by God, isn't it only natural that he would want to protect his purchase? Given how valuable these disciples are to the Lord Jesus, it makes absolute sense that they are protected. Why is this specific matter on Jesus' mind? He knows his time is short. He knows his departure is imminent. That's his return to God, isn't it? After he is risen from the dead. And he makes that clear from verse 13 when he says, "I am coming to you, I'm coming home." You know, the time Jesus has left in this world is short. And his departure then spells one thing on his mind: his disciples will no longer be protected. Jesus was able to guard them, verse 12, while he was on earth, but now he's about to leave. Who's going to take over that role? So he prays to the Father that he would, that his followers would be safe in his absence. Now we know that that prayer is answered, don't we? Because the Father sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' place. That happens in Acts. And Jesus has already spoken of that promise in chapter 16. So this prayer is going to be answered. But what do we mean by divine protection? Can it be physical protection? No, I don't think it can be referring to that. Though God does protect his followers from physical harm, doesn't he? But what kind of protection is being referred to here? It's the protection of the salvation of his disciples. It is a prayer for their endurance in the Christian life until the very end. The example of Judas, you see that in verse 12, it makes that clear. "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." That's Judas, isn't it? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Other versions call Judas the son of perdition. That's a kind of a funny word we don't hear very much, do we? But it's a word that describes a state of eternal ruin. Jesus uses it in other passages. Do you remember in Matthew 7? He uses the analogy of the wide road and the narrow road. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to" what? "Destruction." That's the same word used of Judas. And there it clearly refers to eternal judgment. So when Jesus prays that his disciples will be kept in God's name, or that they would be preserved, he is praying that their salvation, both presently and in the future, will be secure. He is praying they will not be lost to the eternal destruction, as the example from Judas underlines. Now, a troubling question confronts us, doesn't it, when we hear these words. Is there teaching here that suggests the Christian can lose their salvation? Is that why Jesus prays along these lines? That's a troubling question, isn't it? Can we really be lost? Well, we have to ask how this fits with the rest of the Bible. And what do we know from the rest of the Bible? I mean, consider John 6. the very book we're looking at. John 6:39-40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So does that sound like they are words which confirm genuine Christians can be lost? No, of course not. Absolutely not. So how do we rightly appreciate the example of Judas? I think he functions in two ways. I think he functions firstly for the unbeliever. It's to awaken them out of their unbelief that they might turn to Christ and be saved. Judas shows, what does he show? Judas shows that unrepentant sin leads to awful judgment. To the unbeliever then, Judas serves as a warning. Please repent, believe in Christ while you still have time. Turn away from that awful possibility. While you still have the chance, come to Christ in faith. Learn from the example of Judas. I think that's the first way how he functions. The second way is for the believer. I think he actually serves as an encouragement to keep trusting in the gospel for our salvation. You see, we realize the depth of Judas's state and then respond by praying that God would keep us in his name. It's kind of like staring down the edge of a cliff. I was in the Grand Canyon about a year ago or so, last April I think it was. We were just in California for a few days and we briefly visited the canyon. And magnificent place, like magnificent, you might not be surprised. But imagine falling from the top. Imagine being thrown off down thousands of feet. I mean, how many people do you think I saw fall on that day? 1, 2, 10, maybe 15 fall? Well, none, of course. Like, no one was unsafe because of its great height. People know how to control themselves in that kind of circumstance. You don't visit the Grand Canyon to fall off it. You go to appreciate the scale of it and the beauty of it. You know, receiving and believing the promises of the gospel puts us at an incredible height, doesn't it? And it's right that we appreciate the scale of the gospel, both in what it means to believe it, but also we want to appreciate what it means to reject it, don't we? Sometimes it is valuable to think just how grave the fall would be. Not because we will, not even because we might. It's in order to be thankful for the security we have in belonging to Christ. We appreciate the scale of the gospel. And that means being aware of the height it places us on. And so Judas' example really enables you to endure in the Christian life, doesn't it? It's not because we can lose our salvation. We're going to sing in a moment that song, "Christ Will Hold Me Fast." He will. He must. Furthermore, why does Jesus pray for this? Why does he pray for divine protection? What is the result of divine protection? What does our text tell us? "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me." Why? "That they may be one, even as we are one." So, Jesus prays for divine protection for his followers, that they may be unified. He prays it again for the church in verse 20. I'm probably not going to get beyond verse 19 before the end of next week, but he does pray it again in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So Jesus does not consider the example of Judas and divine protection that we might ask ourselves, oh, can I be lost? Or am I like Judas? Jesus prays for our divine protection that as the church, we might be one. In reflection of the harmony that exists between the Father and the Son, Judas never belonged to Christ in the first place. Therefore, he never belonged to the rest of the disciples. Therefore, he never belonged to the church. And if the body of the church cannot be lost, then neither can the individual. That's why you cannot be a Christian in isolation. You cannot be a Christian and think, I don't need the church, or it's not that important. Yeah, I don't understand it when believers so easily put off being with God's people. I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. The way we enjoy divine protection is by coming together in faith and praying for each other. Jesus prays we will protect it, that we may be one. It's how we care for each other as the body. It's why we need each other more than we'll ever comprehend. We enjoy the benefits of having our salvation protected as the unified body of Christ. Perhaps we can think of this by considering the problem. Why is disunity in the church such a problem? Why should we be concerned when the church isn't one? It's such a problem, isn't it? Because it brings into disrepute the very character of God, of our triune God. Christian disunity suggests something about who God is that isn't accurate to who he truly is. That's why it's so concerning. The harmony between the Father and the Son is brought into question. Whereas unity testifies vibrantly to the loyalty God has within himself. You know, when we're devoted to each other, we display the beautiful devotion within the members of the Godhead itself. That's a pretty powerful testimony, isn't it? You know, I believe the most powerful witness of the gospel to an unbelieving world is the church. Is the church unified? I think Jesus does too. That's why he prioritizes the disciples the way he does. He doesn't exclude the world from prayer because he doesn't love the world. Jesus knows the best way he can pray for the world is pleading for the reputation of God's name to be preserved in the hearts of his followers. He knows blessings will flow to unbelievers when God's people display himself through their unity. That's why it's so important that genuine Christians don't lose their salvation and cannot do so. You know, nowhere else in the church can sacrificial love be truly seen. Nowhere else will you find people willingly laying down their lives for each other. Only in church, the church, can forgiveness truly be shown to others. It's only in the church that you will ever encounter the divine. But if he is not loved, if he is not loved in how we love each other, he will not be seen at all. That's why unity is on his heart here. Unity is the purpose of our divine protection. It's an incredibly practical truth, isn't it? And what is the result? As we appreciate these truths together, what is the result? joy. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Echo of John 15, chapter 15, verse 11, perhaps. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's Jesus' heart for his people. He doesn't want the disciples to be plagued with anxiety about their salvation, nor us. He doesn't want us to be burdened with guilt about how messy we can be as a church. That's not the heart of the Lord Jesus. He wants joy. Transforming joy. You know, the liberating pleasure of obeying him, of belonging to the Father. Jesus knows, as the Son of God, there is no greater joy than belonging to the Father. That was the joy that sustained him. You know that verse well from Hebrews 11:20. For the joy set before him, he goes to the cross. That's the joy that enabled him to go to his death. It's the joy he wants for us. And the more we experience it, the more we will be transformed by it. Let me pray as we go to sing our final hymn. Our Father in heaven, we gladly come to you in Christ Jesus, the name that has earned us a salvation we could not inherit for ourselves, the name that we come to together as your people. Keep us as one. Keep us in your name, we pray. Thank you that you are able and that you will preserve us because you have chosen us out of the world. We pray for our unbelieving society and plead that Jesus would be truly understood by those that don't know him. We pray that we would see those that are brought out of the world and that are come to know the joy of belonging to you and belonging together as your people and as your church. Bless us in the name of Christ, we pray, and help us to grow into a further likeness in him as individuals, but also as your church. For his glory. Amen. Well, shall we sing our final hymn together?